We celebrate this Sunday the second Sunday of the Great Fast. This is also called the Sunday of Gregory of Palamas. The readings we heard are originally for the purpose of the education of the catechumens, preparing for their baptism on Holy Saturday at the end of Great Lent. You hear there a theme of repentance, forgiveness of sin, and resurrection, all wrapped up there in the story. You can see why the fathers of the church, all the way back to the 3rd, 4th century, had chosen this reading for this day. Our lectionary that we read every Sunday is that old. It goes back to the time of Cyril of Jerusalem and before then. The story is very important for us to understand the sanctification and eventual baptism of the catechumen. How did this man get to Jesus? There is Jesus surrounded by a crowd. He's in the house of Peter. This is in Capernaum, or in Capernaum, as it said. This, we know the spot. This is one of the few spots in the Holy Land where we know the exact spot where this thing happened. There are about a dozen of these spots where this is the spot. The early Christians said, that's the spot. And for 2,000 years, local Christians have been telling their children and their grandchildren, that's the spot. And for 2,000 years, Christians have remembered, that's the spot where this happened. There's also archaeological evidence there. The house of Peter, he was a fisherman, so he had beachfront property, which back then wasn't considered all the best. But he was on the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee, where Capernaum, or Capernaum, where the city was. The city, it was a small town, not much bigger than this little neighborhood here. And Peter's house, along with the other fishermen, was right there on the water, about 100 yards from the water. Peter's little house there, upon that house, was then eventually built by the early Christians, a church, one of the earliest churches. And the remnants of the church foundation you can see on top of the original foundation of Peter's house. And we know it's a church because it has eight sides. The early Christians often built their houses or their churches with eight sides, the symbol of the resurrection of the Lord. Eight? The resurrection? What do you mean? Well, because the early Christians saw that the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead was also the eighth day of the old creation. You recall how the creation story ended in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, with God resting on the seventh day. And the early Christians saw Christ's work of Passion Week as the work of the new creation. And Christ resting in the tomb on Saturday, on the seventh day, like God of old in the first creation. And therefore, when He came forth from the tomb, it was the eighth day of the old creation and the first day of the new. And this is why in baptistries of the ancient church, you'll often see things in eights, eight walls, eight sides to things. Everything's in eights or one, first day or eighth day. The story that we heard today occurred in that spot. Jesus was in the house of Peter. The house of Peter, originally, the original house, is not much bigger than that little back room there, about 10 by 10 square. You can imagine how crowded it was. 10 foot by 10 foot cube. Peter, Jesus is in the house with his 12 disciples, plus crowds packed in there and out the door, all around the house, listening to Jesus teach them. And some men come bringing a man who is paralyzed, a paralytic. They bring him to Jesus. Jesus sees him and sees the faith of those who had brought him, and says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, there were scribes there, those who knew the law. They were professional copyists of the law of Moses. And they thought, well, a sin against God can only be forgiven by God. Right? Imagine if I walk up to Philip here and I decide to punch him. Sorry, Philip. But I didn't say sorry. I just punched him. And then Colin decides to say, "Don't worry, Father. I forgive you for what you did to Philip." Who does Colin think he is? Poor Philip sitting here with a bruise, and right? So this is the dilemma. The scribes are listening. They hear this man, this very important, obviously a prophet, an important rabbi who has special power, who now says to somebody, your sins are forgiven? This is the job of God alone. Who does he think he is? Well, we know who he is, but those in the room at the time didn't know. And so then Jesus says, "So that you may know that I have the power to do what I just said, rise and walk and go home." So the man got up and went home. And this is a sign, as the fathers of the church saw, of what happens for us all. We come to Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. And we rise from the dead. This is the good news. This is the good news. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus because the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of us all. It is through being baptized into Him that we have the power, or rather, we are able through His power to rise from the dead when He returns. This is the good news, that we will all someday rise from the dead when Jesus returns, and at that day we will be judged what we have done, for good or for evil. And the righteous will enter into the newly planted Garden of Eden with Jesus for all eternity. The restoration of God's original plan from the beginning, while the wicked will be tossed into the lake of fire with Satan and his demons. And so we can hear in this story about a man who has been brought to Jesus. I want you to focus in not so much on that man, but rather on his friends. How did that man get into the presence of Jesus? His friends brought him. How does a catechumen come to the church? They wake up one morning and get in the car and just start driving to some random location and happen upon a special door and walk in and say, "What is this place?" "Oh, it's a church." "Oh." No, they're told about the church by their friends and family. And brought to the church by their friends and family. Salvation of fellow man through the gift of God comes through fellow man. God allows us to participate in the salvation of the world. Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, "Now sit down, relax. I'll be with you until the end of the age, but I've got some work to do. Watch this." No, he says, "You go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And behold, I am with you for this job." What a great honor the disciples had. What a great honor we have to be able to participate in the salvation of the world through bringing others that we know, our acquaintances at work, in the neighborhood, in our family, to church, so they can be carried like the paralytic to Jesus, and Jesus can heal them. So that they can also, like the paralytic, rise from his bed on the last day, like we all hope for in our own eternal life. We celebrate today also the feast of Gregory Palamas. Gregory Palamas. Gregory was a monk between the around 1250 to 1350. And he was eventually made bishop of Thessaloniki. And he explained some very important things for Christians to understand, and important for us during the Great Fast and in meditation upon this man who was raised from his paralysis today. St. Gregory says that though God is unknowable in his essence, ousia in the Greek, in his being. Why is that? Well, because where is God? You don't see him. Listen, you don't hear him. You don't feel him. Right? I can walk. Here's Colin. I see Colin. Sorry, Colin, I've got to use you here. I see Colin. I can feel Colin. I can hear Colin. So there's a way in which I can know Colin even though he's just sitting there, not moving. I can come to some grasp of him, how tall he is, etc., etc. But God, you can't feel him or see him or hear him in a normal way in which we could see each other. And so the Christians very early on realized that God, in a certain sense, there's an aspect to God that is in his very essence, his being, in which he is unknowable by us because of that. That's in his ousia in the Greek, his being, his essence. But St. Gregory said, that is not the end. We do know God. How? By his actions, what he has done. His energia in the Greek, his energies. That doesn't mean energy like in English. His actions, what he has done. We can know God by looking around at creation. This is what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We can know God by looking at creation. We can look at the beautiful flowers and the trees and the sky and feel the breeze. We can look at his creation and realize something about him. We can look at what he's done in salvation history when he created man in his own image and likeness to be his children for all eternity. We can see what he did when he saved Noah in the flood, when he saved Israel when they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. We can know him in his incarnation, what he did on earth by listening to stories from the early Christians about Jesus, like this story of the paralytic. We can learn something about him by watching, looking at what he has done. You know somebody by what they say and how they act. If we went down to the lake down the street and you saw a man there with a big stick and a string attached to it, and he was going like this and flinging the string with a little thing out into the water, what do you think he is? A plumber? Maybe he's an electrician. Maybe he's a software engineer. Well, he might be those things. He might be on vacation, but he's a fisherman. You can say that for sure. He likes to fish. He fishes. So you know something about him by watching and seeing what he's done. You might walk up and talk to him and say, what are you doing there? He says, well, I'm fishing. What are you fishing for? And he begins to elaborate about all the types of fish that are in the lake. You say, wow, this guy really knows his fish. Right? By listening to what he says, especially by watching his actions. And so we can know God, St. Gregory Palamas said, though not in his very essence, he is a mystery, but we can know him through what he has revealed to us. And what he has revealed to us is his action in creation, in salvation history. And we can learn an awful lot from that. And by looking at that, St. Gregory says, we can then at least get some grasp of who he is. A grasp, in a sense, of his essence. St. Gregory called this the vision of the uncreated light. The light of the transfiguration that showed forth from Jesus, that the apostles saw that glory. St. Gregory was also, as many see, the defender of a certain type of prayer called hesychasm. This is, comes from the Greek, eisuchia. Eisuchia means silence or stillness. Eisuchia. And, or contemplative prayer, often is said in English. Contemplative prayer. This is something you find often among the monastics. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus said, when you pray, don't go out on the street corner and pray in front of everybody so people may see you. But rather, go to a quiet place, in a room, and pray to your Father in secret. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. And so the monks did this. The monks went out in the wilderness and hid in caves and prayed. How did they pray? St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray constantly. How do you pray constantly? The early Christians developed what we call the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And this is the basis of our Eastern Christian spirituality. We should be praying quietly, even when we're on the street corner, or in our workplace, or in our neighborhood, and in a public place. We can still pray quietly in the secret of our heart, the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so we can fulfill Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 6 and St. Paul's teaching in this beautiful prayer and style of prayer given to us from the early monastics and also emphasized so much by St. Gregory Palamas. Why do we celebrate him today? Because we need to remember how important it is to pray during the great fast. Fasting in and of itself will not change you. As we talked about before, the demons don't eat anything. Right? When you think, wow, I haven't eaten for a day. Or I gave up chocolate. Wow. Satan doesn't eat. What makes you and your fasting different from a demon? Your prayer. Prayer is what puts us in communion, as St. Gregory said, with God. I gave you the example before. Imagine a husband and a wife who never talk. Ramon and Linda. Imagine this wonderful couple here. Imagine them never talking. Ramon calls me on the phone. Linda and I have not spoken for 3 months. Not at all? No. Wow, there must be something wrong. Huh? And so we need to regularly communicate with God if we want to maintain that relationship. How do we do this? Through prayer. Well, I don't know fancy prayers. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's very simple. Well, I don't have time. I'm on the bus and I'm driving all the time. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's very simple. Very simple. We can go to that inner quiet room in our heart, wherever we are, and pray to the Lord. And prepare ourselves to fast, to prepare ourselves for almsgiving, the three great pillars of our spirituality, fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, which we try to increase, of course, during Great Lent, in preparation for the coming celebration of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus, who is the pioneer of our salvation, whom we hope to immolate someday when we die and someday are raised from the dead. Glory be to Jesus Christ, with His eternal Father, as all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and through ages of ages. Amen.